morning again. Glad to be here this morning, and I'm looking forward to presenting a cameo lesson, as it were, on how to live the Christian life. And I'm going to use as my text Romans chapter 12. I know you all are not strangers to the book of Romans around here. I'm not either. I've taught through Romans probably more than any other book. Seems like most of the time I end up teaching the first 8 or 9 chapters and get way late, so it's a treat to get to chapter 12 a lot of times. I love chapter 12. It's very practical, and I hope you feel the practicality of it. I hope it immensely blesses you this morning as we examine God's Word in this very practical section. I'd like to give just a bit of background about the book of Romans. We won't spend a great deal of time, but it's necessary to set the context or the stage for understanding what we're reading. The book of Romans is actually, as it was originally written, a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to Christians who attended church in the ancient city of Rome, capital of the Roman Empire. It was written in about 57 A.D. Prior to writing this letter, the Apostle Paul had traveled around the Mediterranean area establishing churches, but he had not yet gotten as far as Rome. We have a map here that shows some of Paul's travels. And in particular, he was on the third of three missionary journeys. And he was at a large city at the time by the name of Corinth. That's where he wrote the letter, and he sent it to Rome, which of course is in modern-day Italy. The purpose of Romans is evident from reading it and from some of the comments that Paul makes in it. Number one, it was to explain the gospel and Christian system of teaching in a clear, logical manner. There's probably no book in the New Testament that gives a clearer, more logical, developed presentation of the gospel than the book of Romans. It is among the best of some of the material that we've been given. It was also written in a practical sense as a letter to people that Paul had not yet met. It was to prepare the way for Paul's anticipated visit to Rome and his way to carry the gospel to Spain. So he was very much concerned to communicate to them his system of teaching, his gospel that he preached. It was the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached. It was the same gospel that the other apostles who had traveled with Jesus taught. And Paul tells us about this in the book of Galatians. Just a brief, high level outline of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans is what is sometimes referred to as the theological portion of a letter. It's in this section that Paul explains the gospel and tells us how we are made right before God on the basis of faith alone. If you read through those chapters, Paul develops that in a very logical and systematic way, starting out with our sinful condition in Romans 1, 2, and 3. He lays out the gospel by faith, and starting in the end of chapter 3, chapter 4, develops some of the different things that grow out of that. Chapter 5, some logical implications in chapter 6, and so on. It just works its way all the way through. It's very theological, and it's some people would say it wasn't very practical in one sense of the word. And yet, I think, as we will see in our text this morning, Paul saw a very tight relationship between good theology and good practice. There are many churches who take the approach, I've even been in churches like this, where they say, well, let's, you know, theology is a lot of disagreement, it's difficult to get those things sorted out. Let's just kind of pick a kind of a real mushy theology, it doesn't say much. Let's just focus on doing good works. Let's feed the poor, let's, you know, have good worship times and all this. And I think that Paul would take issue with that. I think his layout of this letter and others would say that his first priority was first to lay the groundwork by giving good theology. And then, upon that good theology, he saw the outflow of good practice. And so, as a result, Romans 12 through 16, the remainder of this letter, is sometimes referred to as the practical portion of Paul's letter. Paul exhorts those who have believed the gospel to live lives worthy of their calling. Do you believe the gospel? Are you saved by faith and by faith alone? Your life ought to portray that, ought to picture that, ought to show an outflow of that belief. If it doesn't, we have to question the belief. That's Paul's message. And it's loud and clear. So therefore, Romans 12, chapter 12, which kicks off this practical section of the book of Romans, is a very practical section of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he tells us how we ought to be living if we claim that we have been saved by the gospel that he explained in chapters 1 through 11. If you say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, like we sang this morning, the precious blood of Christ. I sing those songs and I get excited about those. If you sing those songs along with me and the others who were here this morning, and that's where your heart is, then this section is for you, because this is the outflow of that belief. Now, Paul had given a hint of this in Romans chapter 6 as he was developing the gospel. He deals in chapter 6 with, at a very high level, sort of in general terms, the practical outflow of the gospel. He says, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. He's saying, you've been delivered from sin. You have been given new life in Jesus Christ. Then what's the logical consequence of that? Why, how can you think of doing anything else but offering yourself, your whole being, before God? Make yourself an instrument in the hand of the great surgeon God, who is carving in this world and working sovereignly to bring about all of His purposes. And you can be an instrument to accomplish the good that God intends to accomplish. And that's what we want to be. Well, that's a great statement, but you will notice it's not fleshed out. It just says, offer your body as instruments of righteousness. What does that actually look like? What does it look like to live a holy life? What does it look like to be obedient to God, to live the Christian life? It's one thing to say, be holy as He is holy. That's a command in Peter. Amen! Be holy as He is holy. Offer your parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. Amen! What does that look like? Well, in chapter 12 through 16, Paul tells you what it looks like. He begins to crack it open. This is probably one of the most practical sections of Scripture. It's not the only one. There are several. In fact, I meditated on several, trying to think about a message I could bring to you this morning, just a kind of a one-day message. But this one just jumped out at me. Let's begin by reading the text. We're going to attempt to cover the entire chapter. I have no idea whether we will actually succeed in covering all of it. At some point, we may need to just live with what we've had at that point. But that will be my effort this morning. Let me begin by reading to you the text. Just a mere reading of this text, it is such a practical text, you will be blessed just hearing the word without any explanation whatsoever. But then we're going to delve into it, and we're going to try to dig around a little bit and flesh these things in even more. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and so each member belongs to all of the others. We all have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we could almost just stop right there. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. I'm ready to shrivel up and walk off the stage. You know, there's so much here. It's powerful. But we're gluttons for punishment because we love God and we want to know His Word. So we're going to dive back into this text. So stay with me. Let's go back to verse 1. We're just going to work our way through verse by verse. We're going to have some comments on the screen. I'm going to try to make some applications and comments of my own. And we'll just work through as much as the Lord will allow us to do this morning. It begins with the word therefore, because he's saying something in conclusion to what has been taught in Romans 1 through 11. There's an old preacher's saying that says, if you see the word therefore, look and see what it's there for. And so that's what we want to do. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act. And I believe spiritual act here, when you examine that phrase and those words, it's talking about one that involves the mind and the heart. We tend to get kind of mystical about things, spiritual act of worship. It's an act of worship that involves the mind and the heart. The New English Bible translates this verse this way. Sometimes reading another translation gives us a different perspective of the same passage. Therefore, my brothers, I implore you by God's mercy to offer your very selves to Him, a living sacrifice dedicated and fit for His acceptance, the worship offered by the mind and heart. See how he brings in the mind and heart idea? I think that's a good translation. I also like the fact that he says your very self, because I think the idea of the body here, it's picking up on the sacrifice illustration, but it means more than just your physical body. Well, in Romans 1 through 11, Paul has shown the mercy of God in saving sinners, Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul now urges us to live in obedience to God in response to what he has taught about God's mercy. And Paul here uses language that calls to mind the animal sacrifices that were offered to God by Jews under the Old Covenant. In fact, we have seen in our study of the book of Genesis, these sacrifices offered to God go all the way back even before the law and before the Jews. Even as early as perhaps Adam and Eve, when God speaks to them and gives them fur coats, but certainly by the time of their sons, when they're offering animals and plants and so forth to God. So the practice of sacrifice to God has gone on throughout the history of humanity. But we live in a new age. We live in a time of a new covenant. We live in a time since Jesus Christ has come. That has been changed in one sense. And yet, in another sense, all those things that went on in all those millennia before pointed forward to this very time which we have the privilege of living in. And we have a sacrifice that we offer daily, moment by moment, to God. You say, we do, we do. But instead of offering the bodies of dead animals as a sacrifice to God, as was done, for example, in the Old Covenant, Christians in the New Covenant offer their own living bodies as a sacrifice to God. To sacrifice our bodies in this sense means to bring our lives into obedience to God's commands. Compare it with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. He says, "You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body." Jesus Christ spilled His blood. We talked about the blood of Christ. We sang about it this morning. He purchased us, and now we are in return to honor Him with our body. And when we do that, we are offering a sacrifice. How is that? What does a sacrifice do? Well, first of all, it was taking something that would have been for common use and setting it aside for special use, a use that is in service to God, is it not? If you had in the olden times a flock of goats or lambs or whatever, and you took one of them out and you had it sacrificed on the altar, you no longer got the use of that animal. You didn't get to eat it. You didn't get to use its fur or what have you, a wool. And so you lost the use of it, but it wasn't a waste because it was used as a special place as a service offered to God. Well, our bodies, which could be, and our whole being, which could go about as most people do from the day of their birth, serving ourselves, serving our own interests, pleasing ourselves, can be set aside now and be used in service to God. We no longer get the use of it, in a sense, if you follow my drift on this. And, of course, the sacrifice was offered to God in order to be pleasing to God. And that's what it talks about here, being holy. The word holy means set aside for a special purpose. That's actually what the word often means that it's used in the Scriptures. And pleasing. God is pleased when we serve Him with our, not just our bodies. I don't want to get focused on the physical here. It includes the idea of the mind and the heart. That's why it talks about a spiritual act, one that involves mind and heart. And so you see, your life, when you live it, day by day, moment by moment, in service to God, you are worshiping God every day when you do that. I know a lot of people use the terminology, and it's right to use it in one sense. We talk about coming here this morning to worship. You know, we use that kind of terminology, and it seems like especially related to singing, we think about the worship part of the actual service is the worship part of the service. We have these kinds of terms, but in a broader sense, not to take away from those other terms, I'm not saying it's wrong to say those things, but in a broader sense, we are worshiping God. What does worship mean? Worship means to ascribe worth to something. And when you worship God, you're saying God is worth something. God is worth everything. So when you take your life, and instead of living your, when I live my life, instead of advancing the cause of Bob Connolly, to make Bob Connolly look good, or Bob Connolly comfortable, or whatever Bob Connolly's trying to do for Bob Connolly, I'm going to take my life, and I'm going to live it in a way that serves God. And I am doing that because God is worth it. And I'm not worth it. I'm not worth me. Does that make sense? And you could do the same thing. You could do the same thing. Doesn't make sense to you, huh? Well, keep listening. It might come through after a while. Hang in there. It says, Paul goes on, do not conform any longer to the sinful pattern of this world, but be transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this first phrase here, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. I've supplied a word. When you see a little bracket in there, I mean, it's not part of the original. It's my comment on what I think the original is getting at. That's truth in advertising here. Some have taken this to an extreme that is bizarre, and you can't go there. At some point, you have to back off because of inconsistency. Some would say that you should not in any way, shape, manner, or form look like the people in the world around you, you know. So you have these groups like, say, the Amish, you know. They don't get into all the technology. They live off the soil and so forth. And that's great. But so they're not going to be like the rest of the world, you know. Or some people would say, we're not going to be like the rest of the world. We're not going to, drive cars, have bank accounts, big houses. I don't know what you might want to say. Is that what Paul's talking about here? I don't believe it is. I don't believe it is. I think that if you study the broader picture in Scripture, we are to live in the world, live among those people in the world, and we are going to practice things that go on in the world. you know, we're going to own houses, we're going to go to school, we're going to drive on the roads, we're going to own a car, and whatever else we might choose to do. And that Paul's not forbidding those things here. What is Paul telling us not to conform to? He is thinking of the world, or this age, literally, as being characterized by sinful behavior, self-serving behavior, behavior that is not concerned with God. And he's saying, don't follow that pattern. That's how we're all born. We're all born serving, like I said, well, I'm born serving Bob Connolly. He says, don't conform any longer. That's what everybody else does. They're all born with their own angle to serve themselves. Get away from that. Forget that pattern. You got a new pattern. Be changed. And you're changed by a process he describes here as the renewing of the mind. The mind is the inner being, and there's a renewing process that goes on, a changing that goes on. Well, let's look at that. How is the mind renewed? There's a commentator by the name of John Brown who makes this comment. I think it was a worthwhile comment to put down here. The mind is renewed when, under the influence of the Spirit, the truth is understood and believed so as to displace the ignorance and error that previously prevailed. It is by men's being formed to a right way of thinking that they are formed to a right way of feeling and acting. What's he saying here? When we come, whether it be here or in some other setting, perhaps even in the privacy of our own study, and we receive the Word of God, perhaps it's directly from the Word of God or a translation of it, perhaps it's a book, perhaps it's a sermon, perhaps it's a tape, perhaps it's a video. We have many mediums available to us today. When we hear the Word of God, perhaps it's the kind counsel of another Christian. When we hear the Word of God presented to us, and our mind realizes that we have been thinking wrongly, we've been thinking in a sinful manner about how we interact or how we behave or how we view things, and our mind is changed by that teaching, our mind is renewed and it transforms us so that we no longer continue to conform to this pattern that we used to live in. We live a new kind of life. And it's not that we don't drive cars or watch TV or own houses. It's much, much deeper than that. It has to do with our inner motive. It has to do with what drives us. What are we all about? This is how it takes place. It takes place, and it's a gradual, slow transformation process. And it says, if you do this, if you go through this process, you take in God's Word in its various ways, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this term can be ambiguous when it talks about God's will. There is a sense in which, sovereignly speaking, everything that happens is God's will, ultimately. He controls it all. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. There is another use of a term where Paul talks about here what God has commanded be done, what God sees as good and right and holy. That's what we're trying to train ourselves to think like. We want to be instruments in the hand of the Maker who work for good. The evil people of this world, they also are instruments in the hand of the Maker. I can show you Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage where God takes unbelievers, God-haters, and He uses them in this world right now to accomplish His purposes. But they themselves will be destroyed and punished in the end because they're doing evil, they're doing wrong. Even though God is able to use them because it's a sovereign God, it's a mysterious thing, we kind of boggle our minds with that. That's not where we want to go, folks. We want to be those who are doing those things that God considers good so that we can test what is good and pleasing and perfect. And so that's why Moo comments that what Paul means here by the will of God is his moral direction. And that's clear from the way he uses these terms, good, acceptable, and perfect. We come to the next section. Christians are to serve one another. I should point out to you that the first section, 1 through 2, Christians are to serve God by obeying Him. In verses 3 through 8, Paul shifts to a different topic. Here he talks about how Christians are to serve one another with their God-given abilities. Here's what he says. For by the grace given me, and my comment is as an apostle and possessor of many spiritual gifts, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober, the word actually means clear-headed, judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith. And I believe this is a reference to the Word of God, the standard of faith that God has given you. God has gifted each Christian with certain abilities or spiritual gifts. Are you aware of that? I think many probably are, but perhaps some are not. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who's come to Christ, who's received forgiveness, who trusts in the gospel for salvation. Perhaps you're even a part of or involved in the church. But you need to realize if you are one who is saved in Jesus Christ, God has given you special gifts and abilities that are unique to you. Your gifts and abilities as a Christian are, if I might borrow the term, like that of a snowflake. No two are alike. No two Christians are gifted in exactly the same way. And God has designed you, your background, your mind, your abilities, all those things, God has brought together in a way that you can serve in the body in a unique way that pleases God and helps other members of the body. Did you know that? You can do that. One of the ways that Christians are to bring their lives as living sacrifice. See, now we're getting more specific. Even the living sacrifice that is still kind of general, isn't it? Now we're starting to get specific. One of the ways that you worship God as a living sacrifice, living your life to please God, is to use the abilities God has given you to serve others in the local church body. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, be very practical about this, folks. I can't come out there and sit next to you. You have to do this yourself. Think to yourself, what are my abilities? What has God given me in terms of unique gifts and abilities? And how can I use those abilities and gifts to serve, especially in this body and in the local community? How can I do that? Because that's part of what it means to make your life about God and not about you. Because you're not using those gifts to make yourself get rich or better. I know people who have used abilities God has given them to better themselves. Well, that's all well and good, but the goal here in terms of the gifts that God gives within the body is to use those things to help one another, to build up the body. And you're unique. You say, well, how do you find out what your gifts are? That's a very good question. I'll make some practical suggestions to you. If you don't know what those abilities and gifts are, or you think maybe you know, but you're not sure, let me suggest some things. Number one, I would suggest do something to start with. It's like what? Something. Pick something. Look around. You know, it's like y'all watched Brother Hovind this morning. He used an illustration one time that I like. I'm going to borrow it this morning to help answer this question that I'm raising on your behalf. He said that his teenagers, when his wife would wash the clothes and put them in a clothes basket and sit it in front of the teenager's door, you know, to put away in their drawer. You know what the teenager did? They come home and they go to go in their bedroom. They see a basket in front and they step over the basket and go in the bedroom and ignore it. Why would they do that? There's an obvious thing that needs to be done right in front of them. Is it not? Now, none of us did that when we were teenagers. We were all. And I'm sure none of the teenagers here do that. That's just unheard of. It's the Brother Hovind thing. You know, he lives in a weird world. We've never heard of that. But just for a sake of illustration, okay? Can you look around in the church? Are you like that teenager? Are you stepping over a basket every time you walk into church? You see a need. You know it's a need. And you just go around it. And yet you know you could do something about it. Why don't you? Try it. So it might not be my gift. It might not. And you might do it. And it might not work out. And you might say, okay, let's look some more. That's okay. But you know what? If you don't ever do anything, you won't know. I promise you, you'll sit there forever in theory contemplating what your gift might be. It ain't going to happen. That's just my practical advice. I don't see that here, but I'm just giving you that. It's just my personal experience. I say get involved, do something, move forward, and God will make it happen. And what happens is, here's the next thing. Listen to others. Others will give you feedback about how you're doing. I know people who think they're great at things. I had a lady one time who worked for me as a computer programmer. I once supervised computer programmers. I'm now back to programming myself. But she wanted to be a computer programmer. She thought she was God's gift to the computer world. And bless her heart, she really liked and wanted to be a programmer. She could not program her way out of a paper bag. She just couldn't. It just wasn't there. There's nothing wrong with the lady. She's a wonderful lady. She's very talented. I loved her to death. She's a good friend of mine. And I'm not naming her name. You don't know her anyways. But you see what I'm saying. And I would try to gently tell her, really, you might want to think about something different. You're not good at this. So that's something you got to look at. And sometimes we're not. Sometimes we can be honest with ourselves, but it's good to get that feedback, you know. Another thing I would suggest about finding your gift is normally with your gift, there's a certain level of passion. What makes you want to pound the table? What makes you excited? What do you have passion about getting involved in doing? What just clicks with you? That's a part of it. That is a part of it, I think. And you have to be careful with that because we don't want to make us all self-serving. There are times when our gifts are somewhat difficult. But in the end, on balance, our gifts should be something that motivates us, that energizes us, that gets us excited. Those are some practical things that I hope will help you if you're struggling with what your gift might be. But find it. Look for it. God gave it to you. And not just, I shouldn't use the word it, them. There may be multiple things that God has given you, unique aspects of things you can do. Now, here's the other thing, and this relates back to what I was saying about evaluating yourself. Paul warns us we should not overrate ourselves. Instead, we should evaluate ourselves in terms of the truth God has given us. You've always got to weigh your performance and your abilities and all that against the Word of God. Don't get ahead of yourself. We tend to want to think very highly of ourselves. Get that feedback from others. Get in the Word of God. Get counsel from people who are godly and who know the Word of God and can bring those two together for you and help you out with that. Paul warns you about being sober or clear-headed is what it actually means. Have good judgment and make sure it's in keeping with the standard of faith. It's in keeping with the Word of God. And Paul goes on and uses an illustration. He says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. So as we discover what individual abilities God has given us, we should think about how we can use those abilities to benefit the church body as a whole. For just as each individual part of the human body performs a different and necessary function, so each member of the local church body must carry out his or her individual function in order to benefit the other church members. Think about your own human body. I'm sure you've thought about these kinds of things before. You know, there's the ear, and there's the eye, and there's the hand. They all do different things. But those parts all have to work together. And if one part of your body stops working and stops serving the others, you're going to be in big trouble depending on what it is. You know, if a heart decided to quit doing this thing, the rest of it wouldn't be working too long. So that's what you got to worry about. What function are you supposed to be performing in the local church, and are you depriving the body? Because you owe the body your service. That's what this is saying. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Now, Paul's actually going to give a list here of gifts. I do not believe the list that Paul gives here is an exhaustive list of every possible gift. As I say, the gifting the individuals receive from God is unique as a snowflake. But Paul gives some broad categories. And one way I know it's not an exhaustive list, because in two other places, that would be 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 at least, I think even 1 Peter 4, there are other lists of gifts given, and there's some overlap, but there's some gifts listed there that aren't here, and vice versa. So this is not an attempt on Paul's part to delineate every possible gift. So if you don't see your name on the list, then you walk away and wonder what happened. This is just to give you some ideas. It's a very broad list, and it's a helpful list. I think that probably most gifts will, in some way, in principle, tie into this list. So let's look at it. The first one he gives is the gift of prophesying. I need to say a little bit about this, because in New Testament times, prophecy was a communication of the mind of God imparted to a believer by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy may have involved prediction. We see this in Acts chapter 11, where there was a prophet who predicted something was going to happen, and it did come to pass. He predicted a famine would be in Jerusalem, and it took place. Other times, prophecy may have involved an indication of the will of God for a given situation. There were those who came and prophesied to Paul and so forth. I personally believe, and this is a subject that I don't have time to begin to delve into today, I am of the opinion that God, as He gives out gifts, He does not always give the same gifts throughout all of time to every single person. God gives gifts as He will, the Scripture says. And there are indications, for example, the gift of apostleship. It's an office, but it involves some special gifting from God. I do not believe there are apostles today who are writing and contributing to Scripture. I think most people, even those on the extreme charismatic side, pretty much have to agree with that because our Bibles are all the same size, you see. I believe prophecy is probably in that category. And so I don't expect to see it operating today as we see it talked about in the New Testament. That's my opinion. I know it takes some development to get across that idea. But I will point out one thing about prophesying as it's given in Scripture. In New Testament time, prophesying often served the same role that preaching served in the modern church setting. Catch this. 1 Corinthians 14, where it talks about prophesying quite a bit. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. How does that happen today? Who speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort? Certainly the preacher does it from the pulpit. Certainly the counselor does it house to house. We do it to one another. So the function is still there, even though it might not have all the entailments that it had in New Testament times. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 14:31, "For you can all prophesy in turns," talking about in a church service, "so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." Where does instruction and encouragement take place in the church service today? Is it not in the teaching and the preaching that goes on? Hopefully it's happening to some degree right now as you listen. I don't consider myself to be prophesying in the strictly New Testament sense, and yet that function is going on. He mentions these other types of gifts. Let's move on down the list. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. Well, let's start with serving. The word translated serving here is from the Greek word diakonos, where we get our English word deacon. I think everybody, at least in Baptist circles, has heard of a deacon at one time or another. And the word simply means, it's from the Greek word, it means to serve. Paul may, in fact, be referring here to the abilities involved in being a deacon, but the word could certainly include anyone attending to the physical needs of a local church. If you're involved in this church and you work on the air conditioning, if you're involved in this church and you're setting up the music, if you're involved in this church and you're designing the background to the PowerPoint slides for the worship, I could name a thousand things. You are serving in that broad sense. You are covered under this area. Let's look at teaching. A teacher takes what God has given us in His Word and breaks it down so that others in the church can better understand it. That's what I'm hopefully doing this morning. We read the Word of God, and I told you, you can probably understand a lot of it yourself, but hopefully I'm adding a little flavor, I'm getting you to think a little deeper about it. That's what I attempt to do. D.A. Carson, who is one of my favorite preachers and teachers, compared the gift of teaching to a large stomach. He said, teachers are the stomach, because it takes the food and breaks it down and digests it for the rest of the body. So as you see me up here, I'm just kind of, you know, pouring juices on the Word of God and distributing it to you. Not a very glamorous role, but I'm comfortable with it. I really am. Teaching generally takes place in one of two arenas, if you want to make a broad category here. There's public teaching, and there is private teaching. And we see, for example, Paul's statement to the Ephesian elders, who were obviously teachers. He says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." So here are the two categories. Publicly, that's what I'm doing now, I'm speaking publicly. House to house would be more like when some of you get together for coffee afterwards, maybe formally as a counseling situation, or maybe informally, just as friends, and you're ministering the Word to one another and teaching one another in that setting, you see. So both take place. There's a teacher by the name of Mark Driscoll, who is a pastor of a rather large church in the Seattle, Washington area that I sometimes enjoy listening to. And he's quite a character. Steve's laughing back there because he heard some of his stuff. He describes this. I like it. He has some colorful terminology here. He talked about this as air war and ground war. He said, air war and ground war? What does that have to do with teaching? Well, you know how in modern warfare, there are really kind of two major phases to military occupation. You send the airplane, the jets in first, soften up the ground, take out key targets and so forth, and then you send in the ground troops. You ultimately have to send in the ground troops if you're going to effectively occupy and take over an area or control an area or whatever you're going to do. But one of the things that makes the United States military so effective is its effective use of air war. Right? Those jets go in. Not very many people can keep up with what we do with the jets. And they go in there, and, you know, if the ground war is having some trouble, you know, it's gone. You know, I know. I just watched Rambo the other night, and I'm probably demented, but I like this illustration because what he says is the air war can cover a lot of territory very quickly. Think about this. I'm up here giving one message, and how many ears are sitting here listening to it? And I'm hitting broad stroke. I'm not naming any names for the most part and so forth, but I'm hitting a lot of you, and hopefully, in a lot of areas, and you're going to go away with it. But that's not where it has to end. See, somebody has to come along later and do the ground war. They have to get in there, and it's messy, and it's dirty, and it's one house to house, and hand to hand, and all that sort of thing. And that's where the second phase of the battle takes place. And both parts are important and necessary. That's why I think Paul makes the distinction of how those two categories occur. Some people are more gifted at the air war. Some people like getting up here and being the stomach. Other people do much better in the day-to-day kind of thing. Some have a little gifts in each area, you see. And so this is something to think about as well. Encouraging. Encourage here is from a Greek word, parakletos, which is like parakaleo, it's that same word group. Here are some meanings for this word. It can mean beg, urge, encourage, speak words of encouragement, request, ask, appeal to, console, comfort, cheer up, invite, summon. A pretty broad word, isn't it? How many of you do things like this to one another? Certainly some of it hopefully takes place from the pulpit, but it also takes place in the ground war. And some people are very good. Have you ever met somebody who's just an encourager? I'm sorry, I'm probably not one of those. But, you know, I like to be, I try to be, I'm just not very good at it. Some people are natural cheerleaders. That may be a gift. That may be one of your gifts. Use it. Encourage people. We need encouragement, folks. All of us need it. Even those who are up here teaching and acting confident, we need encouragement. We get down once in a while. Encourage us, please. Use that gift. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. I love it. Contributing to the needs of others. It says, let him give generously. Now, two possible ideas here with this word. We can't nail it down. Contributing could be the giving of what is one's own. So they went with, that's what the NIV went with by saying generously. Or it could be referring to the distribution of funds within the church. There are those in the church who administer funds and have to, you know, dispose of those in a way that's helpful and right. Either way, this is a gift. Some people are gifted at giving. Now, we have to be careful about this. You know, I'm one of those guys, I want to say, well, you know, that's not my gift. Sorry, it don't work that way. You say, you can't say, hey, I need help. I'm sorry, that's not my gift. Go see somebody who has the gift of giving. No. That's not what we're talking about. That's a distortion. That'd be like saying, I'm not a teacher, so I'm not gonna help you understand something. Huh? You see, there are people who are obviously gifted at teaching. There are people who are gifted who can give above and beyond. Or maybe part of their gifting is the fact that God sends a lot of resources their way. And Paul talked about those who are rich in this world's goods, be generous. That's because God's channeling that stuff their way and expects them to give it away and to use it for a good cause and good ways. So that can be a gift. There's leadership. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. Paul may be referring here to the function of elders. Obviously, elders are the leaders within the church. But what is said here applies to informal leaders in the church as well. There are many areas of leadership that go on. You may be leading a team of guys out here working on the sewer when it goes out. That's leadership. It really is. You know, it doesn't necessarily have to be the elder of the church or the elders or whatever. But not to put any of those things down. That's leadership. And it says, do so diligently. Work hard. Pay attention to what you're doing. Serve the Lord. The government of the church in correcting abuses, preventing disorders, and the administration of discipline calls for constant vigilance and fidelity, says Charles Hodge, who wrote at the turn of the last century. Showing mercy. One who showed mercy was one who cared for the sick, the poor, or the aged. And it says, if your gift is showing mercy, do it cheerfully, please. This is a tough one. When you're taking care of people who are sick, people who are down and out, people who are on the bottom of the barrel and they're on their last legs or in the gutter looking up or however you want to describe those situations, for whatever reasons that they're there. That's a tough job. And it's easy to get grumbly. It's easy to get grumpy. It's easy to, hey, you know, you ought to be grateful I'm doing what I'm doing, you know. So, no, please, cheerfully. John Calvin, ever the preacher, says this: Paul teaches that this gift should be exercised cheerfully, for nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone else otherwise distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in assisting them. To observe sadness in those by whom assistance is given makes those being cared for feel despised. Does that make sense to you? If you were sick and people came in like, all right, like a third time this week, I've had to come by, you know, cheerful. That's hard. Hey, I'm preaching myself up here more than anybody. I probably the rest of you got this down. The stomach's up here trying to get it done. Well, now Paul shifts and begins to look at the motive, and I want to kind of keep an eye on my time here, see where we're going. He moves from the use of gifts to the motivation behind the use of the gifts. Love must be sincere, that is genuine, not in words only. It's easy to fake the big smile, to do the outside thing. You know, we talk about love here. I taught 1 Corinthians here some time back. It is critical that what you do in love is out of very much a sincere, honest love and care for that person. You need to do the heart work. When you're helping somebody, don't try to act like you love them. Don't try to act cheerful. I talked about being cheerful a minute ago. I wasn't, please don't take me to be saying, you're going to, hi, how are you today? And in your heart you're going, you know, you missed it. What you need to be doing is doing the heart work. And that's what happens a lot of times, you know, early in the morning with the Lord, or on your way over there in the car, or whatever you do your prayer time. Hopefully you do it a lot. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And you get your heart right about that person. You really talk to God. Say, God, I don't care about this person, and I am ashamed. I ought to care about this person. I ought to love this person, and I don't. I'm going to be honest with you, God. I'm not going to tell them about it, and you don't need to. It's probably best not to in most cases. But talk to God about it. He already knows, you know. It's not going to be like, really? He's going to go, yeah, I know. You know, he won't really say something to you. But, you know, that God knows already. Confess it. Repent. Say, God, give me a new heart in this regard. I'm not loving this person. I'm finding resentment well up. I'm finding that I complain. Even when I control my tongue and bite my tongue and don't complain out with it, my heart's complaining and murmuring. That's a sin. God, please help me control this. That's where our effort needs to be focused. We're so zealous in praying for physical needs, and we ought to pray for that. Don't discourage that at all. But we ought to have a very strong effort in our prayer, thinking about what is going on within us or what ought to be going on within us toward others. It would go a long ways toward advancing the kingdom if we could have a real, genuine love for other people. That's what we want to have, a sincere love. Hate what is it? You hate what's injurious to others in the context here. Cling to what is beneficial to others. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Christians should have the kind of devotion and affection toward one another that close family members have for one another. I've got to commend you all on this. I come up here, I feel like I'm coming to a big family. You know, we have the hug and it goes on and all that. You know, that's great, you know. And I know everybody here is struggling with the kind of things I'm preaching about. I wouldn't be talking about it. But at the same time, there is that element here. And I appreciate that. I appreciate what God has done here. Keep that up. You know, keep those things going on. Those are good things. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, you can compare this with what Paul teaches in another letter in Philippians 2, is a well-known passage. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Now, does this mean that if you have a talent or an ability, you're supposed to pretend like somebody else is better than you, even though you know that you can do it better than they can? No. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about in terms of prioritizing needs. That's what it's talking about. Better in that sense, you see. Look what it says in verse 4. Each of you should not look only to your own, interests. He's not forbidding you to look to your own interests. But not only your own interests, but also the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, what a great example, right? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You know, Jesus Christ was in heaven. He didn't need anything. And he came down here and subjected himself to abuse and all that goes with being human in this realm. He didn't have to do that. And Paul's saying, that's an example for you folks. He prioritized our need over His comfort. That's what we need to be doing. That's how we honor others above ourselves. That's how we... The honor means to give weight. It's from an old Hebrew idea, kaved. This is Greek, of course, but it carries it across the Testaments. And it has the idea of giving weight to another. You give priority to another, we would say. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. This is a tough one. The temptation to lose steam in our lifelong responsibility to reverence God in every aspect of our lives, to become lazy and complacent in our pursuit of what is good, well-pleasing to God, and perfect, is a natural one, but it must be strenuously resisted. Amen. You know, it's not easy. We get on a roller coaster. We go up and down. You know, click, 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 and woo! You know, and we have those things going on in our Christian life. And I know that's the natural pattern, but we need to be steady. We need to keep at it. And He gives us some suggestions here. He says, be joyful in hope. The biblical word hope means confident expectation of future good, and it normally has to do with our anticipation, ultimately, of the heavenly blessings of being with the Lord. And realizing that everything that takes place now brings joy because we know it's all aimed to that blessed end where there is no problem, where there is no sin, where there is none of the things that discourage us now. And there's going to be affliction, and we need to be patient, because that's going to kind of tend to make our joy, it's going to damper it, and it's going to damper our zeal. And how do you do that? I think being faithful in prayer is part of it. I hope you're setting aside regular time in your life to pray. It doesn't give us a time, it doesn't give us a schedule in the Bible. You have great liberty there. But I hope that, number one, you go about with an attitude of prayer where you're shooting up prayers all the time. It's just like you're always sort of in conversation with God in your mind. But I hope also that you set aside some actual regular time where you, and I'm not talking about just before you have your turkey sandwich at lunch. I'm talking about regular time where you sit down, maybe you do some things to stimulate some of the right thinking. You read the Word or you listen to a sermon or something, and then you sit down and you have some prayer time. Maybe you do it with someone that you love, if you're married or whatever, if you're single or on your own. Well, however you do it, that's a great liberty. Maybe while you're driving back and forth on a long trip, I hope you spend regular time because you need it. Jesus Christ needed it, and He was perfect. So I think I need it. Yeah. Please do that. Schedule your time. He just says here what I basically just told you, so I'm not going to read that. Share with God's people who are in need. You know, I see a lot of that going on up here. It probably could go on more. I don't know. I don't know enough about the specific. All I know is that I'm not worthy to untie the shoelaces of some people around here in terms of their sharing. And in this next phrase, the practicing of hospitality. Hospitality means to open your home to a stranger. I'm going to confess something to you. I don't like doing that. I need to do it. You know, I don't even like doing it for, you know, a few days with relatives. And there are people here who have taken people off the street who were perhaps when they first started maybe a little less pleasant than some of my relatives. Well, maybe not. But anyhow, you know, it's not easy to do. And if you have been a recipient of this kind of grace from God, thank God first. But you know what? It's okay to thank the person too. It's all right. You can do that. Be thankful to one another and do these things for one another. Share one another. I commend you as a church for what the amount of this that I see going on. And I don't know by any means everything that goes on here. I just see some things, and it puts me to shame, honestly. I'll be honest with you. I'm ready to slink away again and have one of you come up here and talk about what you've done. And maybe that's done, and there's a mix. There's always a mix, isn't there? The person who does this also sins in some areas, and it kind of seems to detract in our mind from the good that they've done. Please bear with one another in that. You know, continue to hope for growth. I mean, you know, what of us? Which one of us do anything to perfection? If that was the standard, well, I wouldn't even be standing up here, obviously, because I'm far from it, right? So forgive those exceptions. Work with that person. Love that person. Maybe that's your ministry back to them. But be thankful and continue to participate yourselves in the practice of hospitality. And then we have our responsibilities to the world. And this really gets broad. And I'll tell you what, if you can do these things with the world, you certainly ought to be able to do it with one another. Now, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. When he talks about bless those who persecute you, I don't think he really is thinking of other people in the church who persecute you. Hopefully that's not what's happening. Although in my life, I have actually been persecuted by, as much by people in the church as people outside of it. Not here, but in other places. Our response to mistreatment, regardless of who it's from, unbelievers, it doesn't matter, is to be a response of blessing, which means to desire happiness for that person. And that's just not a theoretical desire. I hope you have happiness, but I'm not going to do a thing to make it happen. That's not the kind of blessing we're talking about here. We're talking about a practical blessing, as you will see. This is desire happiness. Do not curse. That means don't. That doesn't mean use a cuss word, although that might be part of it. It means don't call down evil on that person. You know, when somebody does something bad to you, what do you want to do? You want to hit back. Do the counterpunch. Now, I was listening to old girl Hillary Clinton on the news the other day, and they were calling her on something that she said about one of her political opponents, and she said, "Well, I want you to understand, that was just a counterpunch. You know, they were attacking me." You know, that's our natural reaction, that same reaction that she articulated when she said that. That is not a biblical reaction. I'm sorry. It's our natural reaction. We do it. I do it. That is not what we're called to do. We are called to accept poor treatment, and still love and still bless. You say, how in the world do you do that? Back to the prayer. Okay? Back to the encouragers. Back to the Word. It's tough. I'm not good at this. I'm really not. I've said all that. I'm trying to move here quickly because we're running short on time. I'd like to get the benefit of just commenting on some of these things. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. I see this as appropriate behavior. You know, somebody comes to you and they're excited. Somebody proposed to them and they're excited about them getting married. Yay! You know, had a new baby or whatever. Whatever happened. You know, you get excited about those things. They're growing in the Lord. I'm excited about that. They were really blessed by the sermon, blessed by the concert, whatever it was. You're excited about that. Then there are others. They're having a tough time right now. They've been out of work for a long time. They're sick. They're feeling bad. They've been suffering with headaches. They've been suffering with disease. They've been suffering. They're being mistreated at work in ways that you can't believe. And, you know, you don't sit there, "Oh, well, we're just rejoicing the Lord always." You know, no. Appropriate behavior with those people. Now, you don't want to get in there and encourage them to waller. You know, you have to kind of, it's like the Psalms. They start out in a pit and they work their way back up looking to God. That's what you want to do for them. But you have to do that with a sensitivity. You see what I'm saying? How would you want to be handled in that situation? Do you like it if you're having a bad day and things are tough and you just come in and say, "Oh, it's so tough," you know, and somebody says, "Well, I just rejoice in the Lord when that happens to me," you know. Thank you. That's nice. Okay? Let's not be shallow, okay? There's a balance there. There's a balance. Understand that. Isn't this practical? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, willing to associate with people of low position. Problem I have with that, I'm a person of low position myself, so I have to be willing to associate with myself, I guess. No, you know how it is. There are people out there, no matter who you are or how low somebody might think you are, there are those you think are of low position, and they're beneath your dignity for some reason. There should be no such person. If you are in the Lord, the low position is that God sees you as low and He saved you anyways. He loved you anyways. You don't have any right to classify anyone, unbeliever, in the church, retarded, I don't care who they are. Kid, grown up, old person, it doesn't matter. They are not low. They are made in the image of God and you are to bless them and to love them. You say, "That's hard to do." Yeah, tell me about it. I know, but we are to do that. You have no right to do otherwise. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. He's back to that theme. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now, I like F.F. Bruce's paraphrase. Says, take care to preserve an honorable testimony in the sight of all. He's not saying, some people could take this, do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If somebody thinks it's all right to sleep around, then you can do that. No, obviously he's not saying that. He's saying that there are certain things that even people in the world recognize as sort of the gold standard for moral behavior. Those are the things you ought to be doing anyways. And it may even involve you at times setting aside some of your liberties in order to reach people in the world. You know, Paul talked about when he was among the Jews, he lived as a Jew. When he was among the Gentiles, he lived. You have to do a certain amount of adaptation. You can never compromise the Word of God when you're doing that. Now, I'm not talking about that, and that's not what Paul's talking about at all. But insofar as it's within your liberty to do so, you're not violating the Scripture, if you can accommodate others and do what is, in their eyes, the right thing and encourage them to do the right thing, that's what he's telling us to do here. Sometimes Christians say, I like this quote from Robert Haldane, sometimes Christians say if they have a good conscience, they care not what anyone thinks of them. But this is contrary to this precept, to preserve an honorable testimony in the sight of all. If we are falsely charged, we may commit ourselves to him who judges righteously, but so far as it is in our power, we are not only to avoid what is improper, but to avoid blame or suspicion of what's improper as much as possible. Because there's another statement in here. That's this next verse. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You see, Paul didn't say be at peace with everyone. You can't be at peace with everyone. There are some people who won't have peace. That's one of the problems I have in the world political scene. If people want to have peace with some of these nations overseas, they're not going to have peace. You can't have peace. But insofar as it is possible, and this is you personally, it's not talking about nations here. Well, I'm back to just use that as an illustration. Be at peace with it. Don't cause trouble. You know, there are times where we don't have to do the things we do. We just say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. And sometimes it's subtle, and sometimes it's not so darn subtle. And we agitate people, and we create problems between other people. Why do we do that? We ought not to do that as a Christian. Good Christian behavior that worships God and honors God tries as much as possible. Now, I'm not talking about compromising principles. Somebody's compromising a principle of the Word of God, you cannot back off for a second. You must stand right up to that principle. But if it's something that doesn't matter, or let it go. Let it go. And you have to make your own application of that and use your own wisdom. Do not take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. He talks in the next chapter about the governing authorities have been appointed in part for that purpose. It's legitimate even to use local authorities to bring justice in certain situations. But in terms of personal revenge, it's not allowed. He quotes Deuteronomy. This is even an Old Testament principle. It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And he quotes Proverbs 25. On the contrary, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So not only do you just say, oh, bless you, but you actually put some shoe leather to it. You actually help the person who's mistreating you, your enemy. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And I think Moffat captures the idea here. In this way, you will make him feel a burning sense of shame. It's not the idea that, okay, God won't let me take revenge, but I'm going to be nice to him and I'm going to get him. No, that's not the point. That's not the point. You missed the idea there. You can see that, you see. What the point is you want to shame them in a good sense and make them realize, you know what? I'm not worthy of the way I'm being treated by this person. I was abusive to them. I used them. And look at the way they're treating me. That just doesn't make sense. Don't comprehend, you see. And I'm not talking about necessarily being a doormat. There's some balance in all these things. Understand that, please. But where you can, as much as you can, this ought to be your desire and attitude. That's what we're called to. The Christian life is not an easy calling, folks. This is what all that theology leads up to. You're saving Jesus. Jesus loves me. This I know. Well, the Bible tells me so. Amen. And so this is what Jesus expects us to be doing. You want to go to Jesus? He says stuff like this. Paul's not doing anything new here. In fact, the Gospels are more emphatic. And Jesus says some stuff that he doesn't even qualify it. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how we overcome in this world. That's what we're called to. Don't look to me as the shining example. I'm going to try to be an example. I'm going to try to do this not because of you, but because of the Lord. Don't look to anybody and put anybody on a pedestal. The Lord, other than Jesus Christ, and others in so much as they follow these things. You know people around you who are doing these things well, or at least to some degree or another. Yeah, follow them in that. Like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. If you see me doing something well, by all means, please follow me in that. If you see me fall on my face, come along and encourage me or confront me or whatever you need to do. You see, don't put me on a pedestal. Not that you would anyway, but or Brother Vic or Steve or anybody else. You see, we have to all be accountable before the Lord. And we want to encourage one another to do these things and overcome evil with good. not with the little manipulations that we do, not with all the little things we do. And we're not even to do that toward the world. It's a shame that we do it to one another within the church at times. We see it happen within the church. Do we not? I mean, be honest with yourself. Doesn't that happen even within your church relationships at times? This goes on. Please think about that, and please think about what you can do to worship God every moment of your life, because that's what you're called to do. To be a real Christian, to really live up to that profession of faith that you've made in coming here. Please do that. Don't let your zeal sag. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, I don't know whether to say we're blessed or whether we are shamed, and yet, Father, we always, when we meet times like this, we turn first to the cross. We receive cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We have your Spirit, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would work within us. Give us that zeal. Set us on fire in service for you. Let us not be conformed to those old patterns that we grew up with, that we see going on TV and in the world around us, those sinful patterns. But rather, let us conform to the pattern set by Jesus Christ Himself as He was suffering on our behalf. Father, we ask your blessing today. We ask that you would cause us to grow, that this time that we spent in your Word would not be time where we just came and saw what was wrong and went away and forgot about it, but rather we would take these things to heart, we would incorporate them into our prayer time, that we would truly be convicted in those areas where we need to repent, and you would grant us repentance on these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.